that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to take God's word and we're going to ask him to reveal to us his truth, break the bread of life for us. We're in James chapter 2 this evening. I was talking to my wife, and it was this afternoon, heard a man who was a pastor one time say that he had special revelation from God. He could understand God's word more than other people, and I thought that's a pretty haughty position to hold. You know, and I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I don't have any more knowledge of God's word than you're capable of having. And the reason I am able to, you know, it's humbling when people say, you know, I was blessed by the message this morning. It's like, praise the Lord. It's just because the Lord provides me the opportunity to sit down and study for hours on end. You don't get that privilege, maybe. But he's provided me that opportunity so that I can share his truth with you. And if you had that opportunity to do that, you'd see the same truths that I'm seeing. We all have access to God's word. We all have access to the throne. And he'll reveal his Holy Spirit's the same in my life as it is in yours. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals truth. And so praise the Lord for that, that he gives each one of us access to his word, to himself, and we all can grow. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Oh, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, or judges with evil thoughts," is the idea there. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of taking your word tonight in this open assembly, in the public meeting. Thank you for the privilege of reading your word and of studying your word. Thank you for that freedom that we still enjoy. And Father, please help us not to take that freedom for granted. When that is attacked, help us to stand firm. Help us to stand true. Father, as we look into your word tonight, please give us greater understanding of who you are. Give us an understanding of who we are, that we might turn to you, we might depend on you, and we might allow you to do a work in our hearts, and that you may be glorified in our lives. We thank you for what you will teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In his Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln said, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to a proposition that all men are created equal. While it's true that all men are created equal before God, not everyone is born with the same privileges, the same opportunities, or the same capacities. There's a saying that goes, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." What does that mean? It means that before God and when we come to him for salvation, we all come the same way. We all come through Jesus Christ. Nothing in our heritage, our present social position, or our physical condition can keep us from receiving the salvation that God offers. And although we are equal in Christ, It doesn't mean that our heritage, our social status, our social position, our physical condition, it doesn't mean as soon as we get saved, boom, it's all going to change. No. There's still rich and poor. There's still sick and healthy. All different ages and all types of people that believe. And James is challenging believers here not to accept a person based on social standing or the lack thereof. James has laid the foundation for his letter in chapter 1. He's encouraging believers, as we said, to demonstrate their faith. He explains why. We're to view our trials as a stepping stone to character building. We're to seek God's wisdom. We're to resist temptation. We're to be a doer of the word that we hear. But then he begins chapter 2 by saying, okay, let me show you how we apply these. He begins to apply what he's told us in chapter 1 to really the rest of the book. So it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. First thing we see here is respect of persons is not fitting for a Christian. James starts out by pointing that faith in Jesus Christ and respect of persons do not go together. This quote I found, to claim to be worshiping him who came on earth to reveal to mankind the love of God, by laying down his life for all sorts and conditions of men, at the same time to separate from the family for whom Christ died, a particular section as objects of favoritism, because of their more fortunate economic status, this is a perversion of true religion. Such behavior is entirely inconsistent in one who holds the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or who professes to believe in Jesus Christ. As I was studying this, I thought about this illustration. Most of us remember on the playground in grade school when a game of kickball was about to get started. Well, the first thing you had to do was pick teams, and so the teacher would pick out two people to be team leaders. So you have the team leaders over here, and everybody else would line up over here. Well, the team leaders would begin to choose teammates for their team, and what'd they do? Well, they usually would choose the better players for their team so they could win, okay? When most of the players had been chosen, it usually came down to one or two at the end who weren't very athletic or strong. Maybe they were small and couldn't run very fast. Maybe they came from a home where they didn't have much, so they just were poor. Usually they were the last ones chosen, and they walk over to their team like a whipped puppy. It's kind of like, chosen last again. That respect of persons wounded their spirits. On the other hand, what if you had the same group of children, the same two team leaders, but this time one of the team leaders began by choosing the smaller, less fortunate children first? Everyone may wonder why, but he wanted to give them a chance to excel, to grow, to know what it is to be treated as a part of the team. I can almost guarantee you that the number of friends that team leader would have would increase because his attitude was one of caring for others rather than bettering himself or winning. Let me make a spiritual application here. Jesus Christ, who is God, set aside the glories of heaven, humbled himself, came to earth, was born and grew up among those whom he had created, and at the end of his life here on earth, he gave himself to be brutally beaten and crucified. Why? So that we who were drowning in the cesspools of sin could be saved out of our sinful condition and restored to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. What motivated him to do that? What's the most familiar verse we all know?
John 3:16.
What motivated him to do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was his love for us that motivated him. Luke 19:10 says, Jesus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans 5:6-8. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, somebody who has integrity, somebody who's a righteous person, says, I don't know that I'd die for them. But somebody who is benevolent, somebody who gives things to others and just helps others, maybe more likely. A good man might be more likely. What does it say here? God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, it says in verse 6, he died for the ungodly. Christ came to die for everyone, but that just didn't include the righteous and the good, as it says in verses 6 and 7. It also included the sinners, and that's who all of us are. That encompasses everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:15, this is my oldest daughter's verse that she has claimed kind of as her life verse. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for all, and his love was the motivation for that. So if respect of persons is not fitting of a Christian, then what is? Well, I think we know the answer to that, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 and verses 9 through 14. It says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so we are to treat people with the same love that Christ shows to us. So respect of persons is not fitting to a Christian. Respect of persons, number two, clouds our judgment. Look at James chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. He gives an illustration here, kind of a word picture of how this verse applies. If there come into your assembly a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. Say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? James illustrates here what he's talking about. He says, perhaps he's even addressing this, because if we go back to verse 1, kind of get the idea, maybe this is something they were struggling with. And so he's addressing this issue, but basically he's saying if they respect a person by their outward appearance, they're showing partiality and making a judgment based on evil thoughts or motives. In their own selfish flesh, I should say in my own selfish flesh, I can have the tendency to show more favor towards someone who is better off because, well, it might better me in the situation. It might benefit me somehow. Whereas someone who does not have much, in fact, has greater needs, we think will be more of a burden. But verse 5 shows us where true value is. He says here in verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 5. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And it says the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then Luke 4, verse 18. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Why do the poor more readily respond to the gospel? Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, they that are whole need not a physician, they that are sick. So they came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the poor respond more readily because they see their need. A man who is righteous, or a man who is well-to-do, doesn't see his need for anything. He can pay his way through life. He can take care of his needs. He can just go down and, here, throw down a $100 bill and take care of it. He He considers himself self-sufficient, but James also challenges these believers to consider how respect of persons is clouding their judgment. And that is in glossing over some significant problems. Look at verse 6. It says that you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? See, the rich were taking advantage of these people. And the rich were the ones who were persecuting them. Remember, these Christians had been scattered abroad by persecution. And oftentimes it was the rich who were doing that. And it says they were dragging them before the judges. And it's similar to what Paul was actively doing. If you look back to Acts chapter 9, Paul was doing the same thing before God stopped him on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." That's what James is saying. He says, the rich have done that to you. They have persecuted you. They have dragged you before the judges. He says, remember these things. Remember what they've done to you. Don't respect that. And then the other thing in verse 7, another red flag here is he says, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" He says, oftentimes the ones who were persecuting them would also blaspheme the name of Christ. Christ dealt with ones like that during his own ministry. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 and 27, verse 63. It talks about Christ dealing with the Pharisees. And how they accuse him of being a child of Beelzebub. How they accuse him of so many of blasphemy against God. And they were the ones that would blaspheme the name of Christ. In Luke chapter 22, we also read in verses 64 and 65. It says, "And when they had blindfolded him," they, let's see, Luke 22:64 and 65. "And many other, and when they blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake thee against him." You see, when Christ was beaten, they would blaspheme and say, "Ha, yeah, you said you were going to do this. Yeah, you said you were going to do that. Prove it now." They just blasphemed his name. And that's what James was saying. He says, don't respect those. Don't show favoritism to those who are denying the very Christ you serve. How silly and sinful to reject those who God has received and to exalt and favor men who blaspheme the very name of the one who has redeemed us. And so this respect of persons was clouding their judgment. And then thirdly, we see respect of persons is a violation of the royal law, verses 8 through 13. It says in verse 8, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, what is the royal law? Maybe somebody would say at the top of their head, well, it's the Ten Commandments. Look at Matthew 22:37. He had just been asked by someone, he says, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The word royal here has the idea of regal. It says in verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's the idea of belonging to or befitting the sovereign. It's preeminent. It has the idea of being on top of the law. And it says it encompasses the law. And all these things, God says, all these two commandments encompass the law. If you look at Exodus chapter 20 of the Ten Commandments, we see that the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And the last six commandments have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. Consider all the laws and ordinances, whether it's ceremonial, civil, dietary, whatever it is. Every one of those commandments we see in the Bible, could we put under one of those two headings? Our love for God, our love for others. So James is giving instruction here, and he says, if you love others as you love yourself, that's good. But if you show respect of persons, it means you're not loving someone. And therefore, you are guilty of breaking God's royal law. And if there is someone we are not loving as Christ loved us or as he loves them, we are not keeping God's royal law. We're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we're not loving our neighbor as ourself. We don't love someone with Christ-like love. We are also not loving God as we should. Verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I was trying to think of an analogy of this in a more practical sense, and one thing that came to me is an egg. Because we had eggs for breakfast yesterday morning. But if I break the shell of an egg, if I just broken the shell, I've broken the whole egg, haven't I? Okay? Yeah, the yolk might still be in one piece. But if I break the outside of the egg, I've broken the egg. I'm not putting that egg back together. If I break one point of the law, if I break one commandment in the Ten Commandments, if I tell a lie, the Bible tells me I've broken the whole law. Because the law is a unit. And so that's the idea that James is saying here. To break just one part of the law is to break the whole law. And we're not free to pick and choose which commands we obey. We're also not able to counterbalance the laws we don't want to obey by emphasizing the ones we choose to obey. In other words, when we stand before God and our works, some of our works are tried by fire. Some of our works last the fire, some of our works don't. We don't go up and say, but God, look at all these things, wonderful things I did for you. Why did you burn those up? No, it's not. It doesn't work that way. We don't pick and choose which things we do and which things we don't do to obey God. We have to obey the whole law. We have to obey all of his word. And James is saying here, our conduct as a Christian should be characterized by our love for God and our love for others. If it is ever characterized as a love for myself over God and others, it should not be a part of my life. That applies to our entertainment, our music, our speech, our daily practice, our friends, our priorities, every area of our lives. If there's anything in my life that somebody could say, I'm not showing love for others by doing that, or I'm not showing love for God by doing that, it shouldn't be a part of my life. It shouldn't be there. And I should be willing to let others help me to see those blind spots if necessary, to point those things out. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth in judgment. What is the law of liberty? Back in chapter 1, verse 15, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. What is the law of liberty? Turn here. This is the law of liberty. And the Bible tells us we're going to be judged by God's word. And so we need to live by God's word. James is saying here, practice what you preach. He says your conduct should match your conversation. In the end of verse 12, he says, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, live as one who is judged by the word of God. It's a temptation for us to live by as if we're going to be judged by our fellow man. And so we tweak our lives and we do things to adjust our lives so that we make sure we're fitting in. That's not what James is saying here. He says, live as if you are, because you are, live as one who is going to be judged by the word of God. The evidential proof that we have received divine mercy lies in our merciful attitude toward others. Men who have become the recipients of God's mercy and forgiveness have no heart to act mercilessly toward their fellow men. Now this passage has been mostly reproof and correction. And that's what James had to do. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But I also want to provide some encouragement to you tonight. Look at Romans chapter 12. By the way, God's word always balances truth and mercy. He always balances out his reproof with instruction and righteousness. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 10. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having them gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Everyone that God brings into our lives is there for a reason. God has a purpose. Everyone that comes into our church, God has brought for a reason. They have something to give to the body of Christ. They have some way that they can serve God. And we live in a day in society where the last thing we need as true believers is to be divided amongst ourselves. We went to this seminar, this sportsman seminar last night, and I was thinking of this illustration as I was going over this again this afternoon. And he didn't share anything about this last night, but one thing that I learned being in Montana, if you're out in an area where there are bears, and you're in a group of people, you're walking along a trail, the first thing they tell you to do is get into a group. Don't take off in 10 different directions. A bear is going to get somebody. He said, but get into a group. Why? Because you look bigger to that bear. And a bear is less likely to attack a group of people than he is one person. And it's a pretty good illustration of what we need as believers, as a part of the body of Christ. When things are getting difficult, when things are getting tough, what do we need to do? Don't run away from each other. Let's get unified together. Let's work together through this. Let's pray for each other. Let's encourage each other in that. And let's turn the enemy away when he sees it. Hey, those people are working together. Those people are bringing this before their Heavenly Father. We need the support of one another through encouragement, through prayer, through fellowship, and a camaraderie around the Word of God in order to be strengthened and to grow in Christ. We need each other. Let's not be a respecter of persons. Let's let the love of Christ show in our lives by how we treat others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these words we've heard tonight, apply them to our lives. Father, we struggle with these things. We thank you that you have included them in your word so that you can help us to know how to get victory. Father, we thank you for your love for us, that sent your Son to die on the cross for us because you desired that we would be restored to fellowship with you. And Father, when there's something that comes between us and a fellow Christian, I pray that you would help us to have that same desire to do what we can to see fellowship restored. We thank you that you give us guidelines for that as well. Father, please guide us. Please watch over us as we go through this week. Please help us to be a light to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.